struck me the number of encounters that God has with people when they are walking. And it's astounding, actually. And this evening, I promise I'm not going to extol any more virtues of walking, but I'm going to talk about four walks. I'm going to talk about walking through the garden, walking through the valley, walking to the light, and walking to hope. And our story begins with a man walking through the most beautiful garden, face to face with the Creator God. And one day, our story will end there too, with us walking hand in hand, face to face with God. Walking in that first garden, we had everything we could possibly need. There was a vision of perfection. And in the midst of that perfection, perfect mental health. Adam and Eve in that passage have shalom. Now, if you're anything like me, you're thinking of shalom as kind of a Miss World wish for peace type thing. Well, actually, if you're anything like me, you would have had a teddy bear called Shalom because you like the sound of the word. I think that probably tells you all you need to know about the kind of child I was. But we have every ingredient of shalom right at the beginning in Genesis. And I'm going to just read from you. I'm going to skip around a bit because it's quite a long, long passage and no one wants to be here till midnight. So I'm starting in Genesis 2 at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping down a bit. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. In this passage, there is everything that we could ever want, ever dream of. There's companionship, and that's not, you know, it's shown here in a marriage context, but that's not just in a marriage context. There's good food, good things to drink, there's security. There are really clear boundaries in the Garden of Eden. Beauty and an appreciation of beauty, occupation. Contrary to popular belief, work was not a product of the fall. It was there right at the beginning. Adam had the best job. He got to name all of the animals. And I think we can kind of tell how Adam felt about the different animals from what he named them. I'm guessing he wasn't a great fan of slugs. I mean, who is? I digress. But Adam and Eve have this completeness, don't they? And when we look at the definition of shalom, we see some real parallels. John Wilkinson, one of the leading writers on this, says the root meaning of the word shalom is wholeness, completeness, and well-being. It does, however, have several secondary meanings, encompassing health, security, friendship, prosperity, justice, righteousness, and salvation. Everything listed here as a component of shalom is found in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a beautiful vision of what one day we will experience again. It's part of that hope for the future. When it says in Revelation 21, there'll be no more tears or crying or pain. That's what he's describing. But we don't have shalom this side of heaven, do we? But we can have glimpses. We can have meaningful relationships. We can have security. But what happens when we don't have shalom? When actually shalom feels like a distant dream because we're just stuck in the drudgery and the dullness and the difficulty of everyday life. There have been times in my life when shalom felt impossible. When I felt broken beyond repair and fearful of my next steps. And none more so than my teenage years, which were marked and marred by depression and self-harm. I was diagnosed with depression when I was 14. And if I'm honest, I just wanted to go to sleep and not wake up again until it was all better again. And by the time I was 16, I'd also developed an eating disorder and I was just struggling with suicidal thoughts and feelings and not knowing where to turn to. I didn't know how to deal with the emotions that were kind of coming every day. And I thought that I was a bad Christian because I knew we were meant to bring people to Jesus. But I also knew that no one was going to want to come to Jesus when the example was me and I cried all the time. So I searched the Bible in a way, probably to my shame, I've never done since. I just tore apart trying to find something that resonated with me. And I was drawn again and again to the Psalms, and in particular to Psalm 88. And this walk in the dark. It's the only psalm that doesn't have any resolution. Scholar Walter Brueggemann calls it an embarrassment to conventional faith. And it is a bit. But in the darkness, I didn't want something that promised me a future that was 2 billion years away. I wanted something, someone who would sit with me in the dark. And the last portion of Psalm 88 says this. From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbour. Darkness is my closest friend. Excuse me, I can never sneeze once. It's a psalm of hopelessness. And yet its inclusion in our Bible gives me great hope. Because it's hopelessness presented to the God of all hope. We can bring all of our darkness and our despair before God, and he can take it. Our struggles and our darkness doesn't exclude us from God's plan. Because when we lament, when we rage against the dying of the light, and all of the effects of the fall and the distance between us and God, we're doing it in the presence of the Creator. It's not a sin to express our pain and despair. It's an act of coming before God with all we are and all we've got. Even when it feels like we don't have anything. A writer called Todd Billings, who is a theologian and also has incurable cancer, writes beautifully about lament, and he says this. We only fully enter lament when we realise that we're not just expressing ourselves to a human observer, but bringing our burdens before the Lord, the Creator, the Almighty, who, in the light of our distress, is our deliverer. When we walk through the darkness, whether it be mental illness or physical illness or unemployment or whatever it may be, we can trust that God walks with us. Because he came to us through the person of Jesus Christ to show us that however alone we felt, however desperate we felt, through Jesus he'd been there before us. When I was at my most unwell, in the bit I talk about in the video, when I was in hospital for the night, and there was a really poorly man who was being wrestled back into bed. There was a Jane Doe who was wandering around, didn't know who she was, and I was 16 and terrified. My mum shoved my iPod into my hand and just like slammed the earphones into my ear so that I could turn something up really loudly to block out the noise. And I picked, I clicked on the first thing, which was a sermon my pastor had given a few weeks before on John chapter 1. And I'm going to read a bit of that passage. The Word was first. The Word present to God. God present to the Word. The Word was God in readiness for God from day one. Everything was created through him. Nothing, not one thing, came into being without him. What came into existence was life, and the life was light to live by. The life light blazed out into the darkness. The darkness couldn't put it out. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory. The Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. And my pastor's sermon said these words. Here's the gospel truth. The Word became flesh. God has a human face in Jesus. God knows what it's like to be human through Jesus. He's not indifferent. God couldn't care more, because so God intervened. The light that was coming into our world stepped down into the darkness. God came to our rescue to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And throughout the remainder of that night, in all its darkness and horror, the thought, we've got to shine in here, squirreled its way into my brain. Because it's the crux of why we're here, why we're in a church, isn't it? That the Word became flesh, fully and most perfectly human. And yet in the midst of it, he experienced the grief at the loss of his friend, the anger at the misuse of his father's house, the desperation of knowing his impending death. The Word became flesh. God moved into the neighbourhood and walked alongside us, not just to be a balm for our wounds, but to assure us that he is moving, he is walking with us through the dark to light and to hope. The final walk we're going to look at this evening is a walk that two grieving and bewildered men, one named Cleopas, took to Emmaus one Sunday morning. Emmaus and his companion were recounting all the terrible things that had happened, that this man that they thought was the one, Jesus, had been killed. The one that they'd hoped would save them was dead, and they didn't know where to go with that. And as they were blinded by their grief, saying perhaps those saddest words, we had hoped, someone joins them. And on this walk, Jesus, the man who joins them, tells us more about the character of God and his actions and his words. Because Jesus has just risen from the dead, And what does he do? He's seen first through the tears of a woman, the lowest of the low in that society. And then he chooses his first morning back on earth to comfort two friends. After all he'd been through in the days that he'd passed, the night of blood-soaked tears, the betrayal by his closest friends, the humiliating death and the day in silence, Jesus spends his first morning listening to a couple of heartbroken friends. Walking to hope began with hopelessness. We had hoped, they said. And even though Jesus could have fulfilled his hope, their hopes immediately, he could have said, hey, look, I'm here. He doesn't. Jesus lets them tell their story of their pain. Writer Matt Bay says, sometimes it feels as if God has invited himself into my pain when I had hoped to be invited into his healing. We want a God who heals our wounds, but it seems we have a God who heals our hearts. It's painfully true, isn't it? I wanted a God, I still often want a God, who will take all the pain away. What I have, what we all have, is a God who comes and sits with us in the pain. We don't always understand it. We rarely understand it. Why he lets us walk through the pain when he could just take it all away. But I think it might be because God wants to get to know us. He wants to share his character with us. And as Jesus and Cleopas walk along the road to Emmaus, Jesus shared his story. He talked about everything throughout Jewish history that had been pointing to him. The words of Isaiah resounding through the years, by his wounds we are healed. And I wonder as Jesus walked if his palms prickled a bit as he told Cleopas about the scars that would heal. Because what is clear is that Jesus is captivating. The journey between Jerusalem and Emmaus was about 7 miles. I don't even like walking one. But Cleopas and his friend don't want the walk to end, so they invite him in. And when Jesus breaks bread with these exhausted and hopeless travellers, everything changes. There's something very intimate, isn't there, about sharing a meal with someone. It's why it's the first meal. It's why people do it on dates, I suppose. I mean, my husband took me to Nando's for our first date. It's very hard to eat chicken elegantly on a first date, just saying. But we say things over food that often we wouldn't be able to say otherwise, would we? Because you can kind of concentrate on your chicken, so you don't really have to kind of look someone in the eye as they're asking you things. Sharing meals is something the church is pretty good at. We are the masters of the meal rota. You know, broken legs and newborn babies are greeted with meal rotas. Hot lunches are provided for the elderly because we know that community is formed and nurtured around food. And if there's nothing else we can do in the midst of someone's despair, we can take a round of lasagna, which I think is our generation's quiche. Something to discuss later. And as Jesus broke bread with Cleopas, with those same hands that had been nailed to the cross, Cleopas recognises him. All this time he's been hearing Jesus talk about himself and not realise it. And it isn't until the breaking of the bread that he realises who he's with. Some translations talk about the scales falling from Cleopas' eyes that he sees Jesus. But I think it's something to do with the brokenness. Verse 35 makes the point that they recognised him as he broke the bread in the way he had done the night before he was crucified. A God who, through Jesus, experiences brokenness is a God I can get on board with and a God I can trust. It's unique to the Christian faith, and it's the reason I have mine. I don't think I could trust a God who hadn't, through Jesus, experienced something of human pain. I don't think I could trust him with my tears if I didn't know that Jesus had shed his own. It was Jesus, dressed in the signs of his ultimate brokenness, who revealed himself as the Son of God. And he does it to broken people all over the world. We've got to shine in here. We've got to shine in the midst of mental illness, which feels so dark. We've got to shine because the Word became flesh. Because Jesus wept. Because he sent us out, but promised that he'd be with us to the very end of the age. He calls us to walk alongside him. To walk alongside him through our neighbourhoods and our schools and our churches and our jobs. He calls us to walk and show something of the broken and scarred walker we call King.